Good morning, church. Excited to open the Word of God with you today. Like Josh said, we're going to be in John chapter 6. Come on, we got to have a little fun here, right? Just a little fun. So, hey, we're in John chapter 6. I love this passage of Scripture. It's fascinating to me. Everything that's going on about it is awesome. But as we get going, I have like one thing for you. Got one thing for you. Want you to know that if you have any needs personally, and you need just somebody to help you out, or you want to get it out to the congregation, the best way to do that is through our Facebook page. On our Facebook page, you can interact with most people in our congregation, and that'll be the best place to get access to the help that you need. So if you're not a part of our Facebook page, First Baptist Durango at Facebook, if you're not a part of that page or that group, please join so you can get some of the help and service that you need. So, hey, again, open up to John chapter 6 with me. That's where we'll be today. We're going to be in the first 15 verses. This whole passage right here is the beginning of his talk, Jesus' talk about how he is the bread of life. And so where we need to start, though, and where I kind of want to start and have been wanting to start for a while, is really a little bit of talk on miracles. And the first thing I want to put up on the screen is this picture of what's called the Jefferson Bible, okay? The Jefferson Bible is this unique thing that Thomas Jefferson created, in which basically he cut out and copied and pasted a bunch of different pieces of Scripture that lined up more effectively with how he viewed the world to be and who he thought Jesus should be. So, for instance, he cut out all the miracles and different things like that because he didn't believe in the supernatural and he wanted to understand Jesus' philosophy and his morals because he was what's called a naturalist. And in his naturalism, he wanted to find the true story of Jesus. But he wasn't alone. There's also philosophies for generations since the 1700s where philosophers like David Hume would say things like this: a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature and is a firm and unaltered experience has established these laws. The proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as an argument from experience can possibly imagine. So fundamentally, these guys had no belief in the truth of the supernatural and miracles. And what we will see here and what we want to talk about throughout all of Scripture is what distinguishes the Christian faith from naturalism and from all different kinds of philosophies is God's interaction and intervention in his creation. C.S. Lewis, he says, "Nothing can seem extraordinary until you have discovered what is ordinary. Belief in miracles, far from depending on an ignorance of the laws of nature, is only possible insofar as those laws are known." And so we live in this natural world where things that are unique and supernatural happen because the God of the universe speaks into those moments and changes those moments, and we get to see them and experience them as they reveal the character, the nature, and the power of God. And we get to see that today, and we've seen that throughout the whole Gospel of John. We get to see God intervening and revealing who he is in Christ by the miracles that he performs. And performs is even the wrong word because it's the essence of who he is, being God. He acts who he is, and it changes things. And so, read with me John chapter 6, 1 through 14. In John chapter 6, 1 through 14, or 1 through 15, it says this: "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' And he said to test them, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. God, we come before you, and we need you today. We need you to speak to us. We thank you that we get to see you provide in your Son, who doesn't just provide for 5,000, but he provides eternally for us because he is the bread of life. And so as we begin this narrative really on the bread of life, may we be transformed by your provision and your knowledge and your care. So may we see you today. May we be transformed, and may we love you more at the end of the day than we do at the beginning. We pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. So a couple things we need to do. We need to just set the scene. If you remember in chapter 5, Jesus actually had this encounter with these Jewish elite teachers, essentially, where he healed a man on the Sabbath, got attacked by these Jewish leaders, essentially, verbally, and they kind of came and accosted him, and they were like, "Why are you healing people on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, essentially, in his being, goes, "I am Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath for you to give you freedom and not to chain you. And you have taken it and made it something that it's not meant to be." And then he proceeds to explain how Moses actually accuses these men, this Moses, this great prophet, which we'll talk about later, this great prophet that they believed in whom they thought they would find life in the words that he wrote, he accuses him that really all the things they loved, all the things they believed in, pointed to Jesus, the Christ, this man. And so that has to set the scene for us, because really, John chapter 6 takes place months later. This is not just a on the next day type moment. This is actually weeks, months, potentially later, where we're going to see, and we're talking about today, a miracle which actually happens in all four Gospels, but John in himself is much more specific and personal in how he does this. And so the first thing we notice that a large crowd is following him because of the signs, and not only that, it's happening on Passover. This isn't the first time that a large crowd is gathering. If we think about it, throughout this, all these people throughout Judea and Galilee are following Jesus wherever he goes because they want to see what he's going to do. And that is exactly what is happening here. And not only that, but the second Passover, there's three Passovers throughout the Gospel of John. One is when he turns over the money changers in the temple. This is the second one where he's going to call himself the bread of life. And the third one is at his persecution. And so they're at this time of Passover. And what's cool and what's fascinating about this, if you think about who Moses was and what he did, one of the primary realities of the role of Moses is to protect his people, to show the signs of God, and to take them out of slavery. And God in Christ, in fact, shows us how God in himself provides for his people after he brings them to himself and goes, "I am God, and I have everything you want and everything that you need." And so read verse 5 through 7 with me. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' And he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do." So think about that. Jesus just comes up to these men. He comes up to these guys and he's just like, "Hey, we need to feed them. We need to give them money. Where should we buy bread?" And he asks them a worldly question, and he says it to tempt them. And this is such an intimate conversation, right? Because unlike the rest of the Gospels, he specifically names Philip, and he names him, and he comes up to him, and he talks to him specifically, man to man, and he wants to test them. And this is really an impossible question, because we read in verse 7, it says it takes 200 denarii worth of bread to at least feed these people. One denarii is actually a full day's work. And so think about it in our terms. I mean, if somebody makes It's 8 months worth of you working every day to feed these people. And so the disciples were at a loss. And as we think about the whole Gospel of John, they aren't the first. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is at a loss because Jesus says, you must be born again. The woman at the well is at a loss because Jesus says, you can drink of the living water. And who's the living water? It's him. And so he's not the first one to ask and to be tempted and to be changed. And so my question for you today, the question that we're going to start off with is, does in the middle of everything that's going on, in the midst of all of the unanswered questions or impossible situations in your life, does Jesus know what he's going to do? Does Jesus know what he's going to do? Because he's coming to these guys. He's coming to these men. And he sees all these people that need to eat, and he's asking them, hey, where are we going to get the food? You think he's asking you even that question right now? He's asking you the question of, hey, can you get through this? Do you think whatever struggle you're going through, whatever your frustration is, whatever suffering, do you think you can get through this? And the answer is going to always be, hey, the one who's walking with you, the Savior of the world, is going to carry you through. He might not take you out, but he was going to, at the very least, carry you through any unanswered question and any suffering that you encounter. Why? Because that's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves his people. He loves those that pursue him. And how do we know that? Is because if you seek him, you will find him. And these people have sought him, and they will find that he will provide what they need. And the disciples, even because of this specific question where Jesus is kind of going, hey, you know, where are we going to get the food? He's going to show them his provision through a miracle by entering into human history and changing the natural order of things, because that's what God does. In verse 8 and 9, we see that it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? What are they for so many? I mean, think about that. Think about you coming up to, I mean, even coming up to church here, when we're here, when everybody's here, you bring in a can of sardines and a tortilla, and you're like, hey, this is going to feed everybody here. We would all laugh at you. I would laugh at you. I would say that's the most ridiculous thing. But what's the difference between that and who Christ is? It's that Christ has something greater in mind. The beauty of really even this passage and what is happening right here is, though they're looking for worldly answers to supernatural questions, they bring before Jesus their resources and the people and whatever is available to go, this is what we have, what can you do? And guess what? We get to do the same thing. God has given you, he's given you gifts to be a part of the family of God, to operate as a part of the body. And I know many of you have heard, I told you the illustration a while back of my sister asking the question of, I don't know what my gifts are. I don't know what my role is in the kingdom of God. And what I told her in that moment, just as a joke and as sarcasm, because that's my love language, is you are the knuckle hair of the body of Christ. Not thinking that the knuckle hair does anything, but come to find out, according to the all-knowing Wikipedia, is that the knuckle hair on your hand is meant to wick away the sweat from your hand. And so we all, though, in that, have a role to play. It doesn't matter how big or wide, God can use whatever you have and whoever you are to the glory of your name, of his name. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? It doesn't matter what your sin was in your past or even where you find yourself now. God can use your little meager things that you bring and explode them to feed 5,000. Because this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible, right? And this is something we talk about over and over again, and this is what we get to experience. But within that, when we have only these little things, I can imagine him being this little boy and somebody bringing me before Jesus and going, just not really knowing who he is, and here's my lunch. And I'm going, well, wait a minute, this isn't going to do anything for these people. This is my lunch that I brought for me. Don't touch my lunch. But there are evidences of this throughout Scripture where it's like, all right, hey, God, I'm going to trust you with this moment just like this little boy did, because there had to be trust in him to bring what he had before Christ. If you think about Acts chapter 5, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they had sold some land, and what they were going to do is bring it to the church. But what they did, in fact, was actually hide some of the money that they had made from the church and said, we brought you everything that we had. And essentially what the Holy Spirit and the disciples did was call them out in that moment and go, you didn't bring us what you had. You held back from us what you had, what was meant for the body of Christ, for the glory of God's name. And God in that moment killed them. Why did he do that? Because they weren't honest with what God had done, and they didn't willingly offer all that they had for the good of the people of God and for the glory of his name. So God has given each of us all that we need for today, and the rest of it we get to hold with open hands going, God, what do you want to use me for? What do you want to use my family for? What do you want to use my children for? What do you want to use my friends for? What do you want to use my money for, my boat for, my skis for, my bikes for? Because it's all his. It all belongs to him. And so we get to be a part of what God is doing by holding with open hands what we have for today and for the future, trusting God that he is good, that he has a greater purpose for us and even for this food, and we get to watch him work and move if only we would trust him that today is enough. And then how does it all work out in verse 10? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, which I just kind of love that. There's a lot of grass. And part of that's just to go, hey, there's something new going on here. There's something happening. John just doesn't do this to say a fact or even to do a setting. But really he's saying, hey, there's something new happening here, and I want to prove to you that the Sabbath is going on. So there's grass growing, and they want him to sit on it because it's comfortable. Again, we're in verse 10. So the men sat down, and he sat down about 5,000 in number. And so when you think 5,000 in number, it's 5,000 men. In truth, there are about 15,000 to 25,000 people. 15,000 to 25,000 people that Jesus was about to feed with this little bread and these fish. 15,000 to 25,000. Just, again, let that sink in. What I think about when I think about that is I used to play baseball every once in a while in high school at this place called the Dell Diamond. And at the Dell Diamond, it's a minor league park in Round Rock, Texas. And I think it's the AAA of the Astros now. But anyway, they would have 9 to 13,000 people there every game. And that was the average of the attendance there. And so what Jesus is doing is he is taking this bread and this fish to a minor league ballpark that is completely packed with people and going, I'm going to feed you with this little plate of food, with this fish and chips. And so we see in verse 11, how is this going to happen, and how are we going to respond? It says, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And so how does this miracle happen? Well, Jesus performs the miracle, right? Jesus, God incarnate, goes, I am going to multiply this basket of fish and chips to the ends of the earth to feed 15,000 or 20,000 people. But not only that, something really unique is happening here, right? Because it's not just that he does it, but he gives thanks for it. If you think about it, Jesus is God. Who's he thanking in this moment? But he's giving thanks to the Father of all things, the Creator of all things, with whom he is a part of in the Trinity, in this beautiful relational dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is giving thanks for the things that are before him and the way that he is going to glorify his name. Isn't it crazy that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is giving thanks? And how much more does that mean we in ourselves should give thanks? Too often for me, I know I find myself, I'm really unthankful. I am an unthankful human being. And I mean, this is something the Lord has been working on me forever about. And I don't know what it is, but typically my response to Jesus when he does cool things in my life is to go, "Of course, God, that's what you should do." It's not one of like, "Hey, thanks, God, you are awesome. All glory and honor and praise." It's just this matter of fact, "God, you're awesome. Thanks." And you know what's behind that on some level? It's this reality of entitlement. I think I deserve on some level good things because I've worked hard and done great things. And this is the great, really, sin of the universe. I deserve nothing. There's nothing I deserve, but by the grace of God, he enters into my life and he forgives me of sin. And then by his grace and grace alone, does anything good ever happen? And so gratitude in itself is the antidote to entitlement. Why? Because we recognize where it comes from. I don't deserve anything. I am entitled to nothing. If God wanted to, in a moment, he could take everything I have away from me. Because from the ground I came, and to it I will return, and all of it belongs to him, and none of it belongs to me. And so I deserve nothing. And I think that for some of us in our congregation, this is something that's really pertinent right now. Right? We need to open up right now because we need everything. We need to get back to business. I need to get back to making money. Man, we in ourselves, some of us have been so blessed that if our portfolios drop just a little bit, I'm not going to make quite as much this year, then the world is ending because on some level I'm entitled to that money because how I've worked so hard and everybody else is holding me back. And the reality is that for you in this moment, it is the grace of God that you are able to still exist, to still feed your family, to still have the home you have. And in many ways, we all find ourselves in this place. We live in this crazy country called the United States of America, where we think if we just work really hard, everything will come to us. And nothing should be held back. And we are deserving of our freedom and our liberty and all these kinds of things. But in truth, it is all a gift of God that literally no one around the world really experiences other than us. And guess what? We are entitled. We are not thankful to the Lord for what he has given. And so part of this is, man, we need to be grateful for all God is doing and all God has done and how he has so graciously provided for us. And then we need to, like the little boy, hold our hands open to the Lord and go, "God, how will you use me? How do you want to glorify your name in me and in what I have?" And so what does all this mean and where does this take us? Because in verse 12 through 13, we see that Jesus provided not just what they needed, but he provides more than what they need. In verse 12 it says, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets." And yes, 12 baskets is important because what he's saying is, just like in the Exodus, when God, through Moses, and provides this manna that fell from heaven to feed the 12 tribes, it wasn't just almost enough, but it was exactly enough, even more than they could ever handle or need. And so they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves and left by those who had eaten. What an amazing reality. The true bread from heaven is overwhelmingly better than even those that happen within the Old Testament narrative of the Exodus when God provides that manna. He overwhelmingly provides 12 baskets more than they ever needed or they could ever have wanted from this fish, this basic fish and chips that they're provided. The loaves and these fish. God goes, "Not only am I going to provide, but my provision is abundantly clear. It's 12 baskets more, representing all the 12 tribes of Israel. I love my people this much," he says, "that I provide for them above and beyond abundantly. In Jeremiah 31:14, it says, I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. He has done that here. In verse 26 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, it says, Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The loaves sustained them. It filled them, and they didn't reject them because the people of God do not reject their Savior. And once they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they are in. In verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In verse 50 and 51, which again, we're going to get to these in a couple weeks, but it's pertinent for us as we dive into this first miracle of Jesus to understand that it wasn't just a trick of bread and a, hey, look how cool I am that I can make this food multiply to 15,000, but it's to reveal that Jesus is the bread of life. In 50 through 51, it says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him, that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. And so he offers himself to us and says, take and eat, not just for now, not just for this lunch in front of these 5,000 people who I'm going to teach, but that you might have life and life abundant, not just now, but for all eternity. And so I am the bread of life, but then what happens? The people have other purposes for him. Verse 14 and 15. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And the reason why they say this prophet is because in Deuteronomy 18:15 it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. And the prophet they're talking about is Moses. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And so they're going, hey, I remember there's a guy in the Old Testament in Exodus 16 that provided manna for our people. And you're doing that. You must be the prophet. You must be the one we have waited for. We need to listen to you. And not only that, but Moses had led these people out of Egypt and he had provided them this food. And now what is this next prophet going to do? He would help them escape the servitude of Rome. And so we want to make you greater and bigger, and we want you to be the Savior and the King of our nation. But the problem with that is, who is the one putting Jesus at the center of attention in that moment? It's the people. One verse in Old Testament scripture says, as for me, I have set my King, and who is I? It's God, on Zion, my holy hill. It is God alone who sets the king. Jesus puts his Christ, his Lord, as the ruling and reigning source of all things at the right hand of the Father on high, and it is him that puts him there, that puts Jesus there. It is not man. These people had taken him as their own tool. They're taking him as their own Savior, as their own King, and all of these pieces for the glory of their name, for their purposes, not for the glory of God. Matt Carter, in his commentary on John, that one of the resources that we're using, it says, the Jesus of the Bible is no man's puppet, but how often we come to him telling him what we want him to do. We bargain with him. We claim to follow him as long as he doesn't say or do something we dislike. We want the kingdom without the king. We want the liberty without the liberator. We want all the blessings Jesus can secure for us without actually having to obey and follow him. And so from beginning to end, we see Jesus testing the hearts of the people, and then the hearts of the people going, I see something in you, and I want you to do something for me. Jesus is not in the service of man, but Jesus is in the service of the love of man, that we might be lifted up with him to serve and love him not to just be our puppet or our genie who goes around and does what we want him to with our three wishes. And so what does Jesus do because it's not his time? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself, which I love that verse. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's like other places in Scripture where it's like he disappeared out of the crowd. How does the guy everyone's there looking at just disappear up the mountain? What an unbelievably like cool reality. And again, ultimately what we have to see here and what we have to understand and what we have to we have to just kind of grasp through this whole passage of Scripture. Because I think what God is trying to do is he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to reveal to us that ultimately our lives in who we are and the way we're gifted and the resources that we have, they're for one thing. They're for him. And he gets to use them at his pleasure. But not only that, he gets to use them at his pleasure that we might watch him, that we might enjoy him, that we get to participate with him as he redeems people to himself. So we bring ourselves, we bring one another, we bring everything we have, and we beg him to do more than we can ask or imagine, because that's exactly what we see in this passage. We see this boy that brings everything he has for his meal and go, here's what I have, do what you will. We see the disciples go and grab this boy because they see he has resources and goes, do what you will. And what does he do? What does Jesus do? He glorifies his name. And so for us, what does that mean? You bring your stuff. You bring yourself. You bring your talents. You bring your grace. You bring all of these pieces before the Lord God of the universe. And we do what Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 says. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to the church in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forevermore. We ask him and we bring him and we go, do more than we can ever ask or imagine, Jesus. We want to see you work. We want to see you move. Like, For those of you that have been in Durango, how much do you want to see God move in our town? How much do you want to see God save your family? How much do you want to see poverty and justice? Do you want to see justice reign and poverty crushed? And do you want to see people come to know Jesus and the kingdom of God expand and all of these things? Bring yourself, bring your resources and go, what do you do? Pray that God would do things we could never ask or imagine, because that is what God is in the business of doing, and we forget it. We don't trust him and we go, God, this is mine. I'm going to hold on to it because I'm frustrated and I'm scared about what you might do. I don't think you're going to take care of me. I don't think you're going to expand your kingdom because, you know what, I've watched you for a long time and I'm fearful. I don't think you're going to be faithful to your word. I don't think you're willing to save. I don't think you're willing to do miracles. But that is completely untrue. God will do what God does for the glory of his name, that he might be known throughout the world. Bring your things before him and watch him work and watch him move. Just be willing to go, be willing to give, be willing to do. And then you get to participate as God expands his kingdom for the glory of his name and for your good. So, church, what will you do this week? Where will you go? What will you give your open hands to? What will you give your resources to? What will you give your time to? Will it be for you, for the glory of your name, or will it be for the God of the universe who has loved you ultimately in Christ to forgive you of your sins and bring you life and life abundant, who is the true bread of life, where you will never grow hungry, nor will you grow thirsty? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love for us, for your word to us in the Gospel of John. Thank you that you took this little offering by this kid who brought what he had and watched you feed the multitudes. And so give us that faith. Give us the faith to bring before you what we have, to bring before you who we are. And God, help us to have the faith to then watch you expand your kingdom, multiply your kingdom And I thank you that we get to participate in that reality. We get to watch you work and watch you move. And we get to rejoice and give thanks that God, in you, in Christ, is more than we can ever ask or imagine. And so give us eyes to see your work and willing hearts to hold with open hands everything we are and everything we do and everything that we have for the good of ourselves and the glory of your name. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.